Well, it's an honor to be here. It's always a lot of fun to get together with you and talk about the Lord and encourage one another. I'm always encouraged by you, and it's a privilege for me to have the opportunity to encourage you. And so as we prepare to open up God's Word together today, will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you so much for your grace to us. Lord, we say thank you, but it almost seems trite and insufficient to merely say thank you for this cosmic work of redemption that you have brought together for our salvation. Lord, through the work of Christ, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Lord, through his present intercession on our behalf, Lord, through his work, we have been saved. Lord, you've brought us into union with him so that we benefit from his righteousness, and he washes us clean of our unrighteousness. In light of this eternally amazing work that you have done, it seems almost insignificant for us to merely say thank you, and yet that's all that we can do. And that's nothing less or nothing more than you've asked from us. Lord, you've done this as a free gift of your grace. And so, Lord, we gather together today in your grace, standing in your grace, joyful in your grace, and praying that you would continue to use your grace in our life to conform us to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, even now, through the Spirit that is within us, we pray that you would take your truth, renew our minds so that we would have the mind of Christ and ultimately a life that is Christ-like for your glory. This is our prayer, and we trust that you can and you will accomplish these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I don't put together many puzzles. Frankly, I don't enjoy puzzles all that much. I've got a 3-year-old at home, and the two of us can put together those 12-piece kind of foam puzzles pretty well, but a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle gives me flashbacks to my childhood. See, my dad loves jigsaw puzzles, so whenever we'd come out in the dining room and see the table covered with puzzle pieces, the whole family would scatter. You know, we didn't want to be conscripted into Dad's puzzle endeavor. However, despite the fact that I never really enjoyed puzzles that much and tried to avoid doing them with my father, don't tell him I said that, please. He did teach me the right way to do a puzzle. You all know it. When you get a big puzzle like that, you can't just start randomly throwing pieces together, right? You got to find the corners. Set the corners in place, then find all the edge pieces, start building out the edge, and then you use the picture on the box to start putting together the pieces that have the same kind of colors and pictures on them. That's how you put together a puzzle. For some of you, that may be new, and it might make your puzzles more enjoyable, but that's how you're supposed to put together a puzzle. And so when we would do that with my dad, it wasn't so bad, but occasionally what made it even worse to do a puzzle with my father is we would come into the dining room and he would have the puzzle turned upside down, cardboard side up. So the picture doesn't help you. He's just randomly putting pieces together, trying to fit together 1,000 pieces of cardboard. I have no idea why he enjoyed that. I mean, if you thought it was frustrating before, when you take the pattern away, it becomes even more frustrating. You don't know where you're going. You don't know how all the pieces are supposed to fit together. You don't know what your next move will be. You're trying to make progress without any reference points, without any way of building on the progress that you've already made. It is completely exhausting and exasperating. And it mirrors what many Christians feel as they try to grow in their Christian life. You see, I fear many Christians are trying to put the puzzle pieces of sanctification together upside down. My dad did it intentionally to give himself an extra challenge for himself, but many Christians have unintentionally gone through their spiritual life making it more challenging than it needs to be because they don't understand the proper mechanics of biblical sanctification. Now, in many corners of evangelicalism, in many churches, this stems from ignorance and lack of teaching. It's never explained to people how you grow, and so they're left on their own to grow. And whenever you're left on your own to grow without any biblical teaching, you're going to turn to one of two places. You're either going to turn inward to your own feelings so that if it feels right, it must work, and that's a disaster. Or you're going to turn to the world's methods, and you're going to try to use the world's methods to grow spiritually, which that too will never work. Your feelings, men, your feelings, how you feel about something, that is not a reliable guide in your Christian walk. And so too, the world is not a reliable guide. I mean, we go into Christian bookstores, and I hope you do so infrequently. But when you do go in there, you read all these, go to the spiritual growth section. Go to the theology section first, that's called the clearance section. Okay, there's like three books there. Then go to the row after row after row of spiritual growth literature produced by these Christian publishers. And book after book after book is just this Christianized version of the world's self-help strategies. Doesn't work. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says that the wisdom of this world is folly to God. If you are following one of these worldly patterns to try to produce spiritual growth in your life, you're walking down the wrong path. It's just not going to work. We can't mirror the world to try to sanctify out worldliness. The wisdom of this world will never produce the sanctification of God. You say, well, what do we do? The solution's pretty easy. Flip the puzzle pieces right side up and look at the picture. You say, what's the picture? The picture we find in the Bible. The Bible provides us, God provides us with a pattern for spiritual growth. If you want to grow, then take a look at your life honestly and then compare it with the picture, the pattern that we are provided in Scripture. That's it. That's what we need to do. But if we're going to do that, we need to understand what that pattern and that picture looks like, right? We need to understand how God has designed our sanctification to work. We need to understand the practical mechanics of spiritual growth. How do we grow? Last night we learned from Pastor Nate, we can grow. I hope you are encouraged to either be reminded or to learn that your old man is dead. If you are a believer in Christ, in union with Christ Jesus, you are no longer totally depraved. You're a new man. You can choose to submit yourself to sin, but no longer does sin have total dominion over you. That should be encouraging to you. You have the spiritual power that you need to pursue godliness. I'll tell you what I told my church a few weeks back. You have all of Christ you're ever going to get. Right? I mean, will we see Christ visibly one day? Yes. Will we experience Him in a glorified body? Yes. But do you have less of Christ than you'll have in eternity? No. You have all of Christ through His Spirit. You are not going to get any more of the Spirit than you have if you're a believer in Christ Jesus. He's dwelling in you. I remember I went out of the country to speak at this church, and they asked me to come and speak on spiritual gifts, and they got up to begin the song service, and the first thing that the song leader prayed is asked that the Spirit would come into all of us and use this time of worship. And I thought to myself, I got a lot of teaching to do because I don't have to invite the Spirit to come. The Spirit is here. And thankfully, the Spirit's a little bit more powerful than the skit we saw yesterday, right? We've got all the Christ that we need. We've got all the Spirit we're ever going to have. Really, what we need to do is we need to submit to the Spirit, submit to Christ, and submit to the pattern of growth that we find in the Scripture. You say, what is that pattern? Well, I don't know how far I'm going to get in this thing, so I'm going to give you the whole thing right now. Okay, I'm dwindling down a whole month's worth of sermons to one sermon. I'm dwindling down about, I don't know how many pages, to 4 or 5 pages. I don't know how far I'm going to get in this thing. I've already taken up way too much time in the introduction than I was supposed to, so I don't know how far I'm going to get. So I'm going to give you the whole thing right now, and then we're going to go through it, okay? Write down 4 words. If you're writing this down, write down 4 words. If you're not writing it down, memorize it, okay? Because this should be the pattern of your life. 4 words. Grace, truth, faith, worship. That's it. That's the pattern for practical, progressive sanctification. Grace is the cause of our sanctification. Truth is the catalyst for sanctification. Faith is the channel of sanctification. And worship is the final culmination of our sanctification. Or maybe to put it another way, grace is the source of our sanctification. If you're trying to drum up something within yourself to produce spiritual growth, it ain't going to work. Grace is the power behind our spiritual growth. Grace is the ultimate source of our sanctification. Truth is the means of our sanctification. Truth is the instrument that God uses in our life to forge faith. And that's important because if grace is the source of our sanctification and truth is the instrument of our sanctification, then faith is our responsibility in sanctification. Do you know what God requires of you? Well, in the end, what God ultimately requires of you is to believe Him. I'll mention this again in a few moments, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you can leave here after this retreat, and you can have all these godly disciplines built into your life, and you can wake up early and read your scripture and do all of these spiritual disciplines, but if you're doing them void of faith, if you're doing them without believing in the God who has commanded you to do these things, it's useless. And Paul says that we walk by faith, not by sight. The responsibility of you as a Christian man is to walk by faith, believing in God. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. And then in the end, worship is the final result of our sanctification. It's worship. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. The good works which He prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10. And He did that so that we might be glorifying to Him, a monument of His grace. That's our purpose in life. If you're here and you're saying, I'm here at this conference on sanctification, and I had to look up what sanctification meant, but now that I know it, basically they're talking about spiritual growth. Okay, I want to grow so I'll feel better about myself. You're wrong. That's if you are here and you're saying, I want to grow spiritually so that I can enjoy my life more and so that I can feel better about myself and so that my wife will respect me. Well, look, those things are great. I want your wife to respect you. I want you to get joy out of life. I want you to grow. I want all those things. But if that is the focus of your life rather than the glory of God, it's never going to stick. If your focus is on yourself rather than on the glory of God, what you're doing, and I'm stealing all my thunder from later on in the conclusion, but I don't know if I'm ever going to get there, so I'm going to throw it out there now. What you're doing, if you're making this process all about you, you are taking a process that God has designed for His glory, and you're making it about you. You're taking a God-glorifying process and making it a man-centered process. God is conforming you to the image of Christ Jesus so that you can do the exact same thing that Jesus Christ does. Bring glory to God. Of course, never in the same, to the same extent that Christ brings glory to God. But that is why we are being sanctified. The end game in all this is God's glory. And that's good for us because we are co-heirs with Christ of the glory of God. So we don't lose out in it at all. But that's the process of sanctification. That's the pattern for this progressive growth that we are to see in our life. That's the picture. As Christian men, we can take those four concepts, those four words, and we can lay them out in front of us, and we can compare our life to these four words: grace, truth, faith, worship. Am I depending upon the grace of God? Am I going to the truth of God's word? Am I believing what I find in the truth of God's word? Am I living my life to the glory of God? That's the process. And this process must begin with grace. It must begin with grace. Here's a wonderful thing about God's grace. It's free. It's paid for by Jesus Christ. And it's effective in our life. I think sometimes we sell grace short. We are happy to glory in the grace of God that forgives us of our sins. But we forget and lose track of the fact that this grace, it not only forgives us of our sins, but it also gives us victory over sins moving forward. We have a grace from God through the work of Christ Jesus that not only we can rest in, but also that we can run in. Think about this for a minute. We can rest in the grace of God. As we grow, we are not earning our place in heaven. You understand that, right? That would violate the principle of grace. That would violate our theology that Christ Jesus has paid it all and all to Him we owe. We have been declared righteous in Christ Jesus as a free gift of God by His grace. And we can rest in that grace. When we're battling in Romans chapter 7, why do I do what I don't want to do? And what I want to do, I don't do in the body of flesh. And I'm trying to win the battle in the mind. I think I got that right, Pastor Nate. When we're in that battle, at some point along the way, we have to get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I'm battling for growth, but at the end of the day, I'm doing so in the context of God's grace. I've got forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Friend, you can rest in the grace of God because you did not earn the grace of God. When you stumble and fall in your Christian walk, you don't have to hide that stumble and that sin for fear of losing God's grace. You don't have to do what Adam did and go find a bush to hide behind. Not only is it useless, but it's unnecessary. 1 John 1:9, what happens if you confess your sins to God? That's exactly right. He's faithful. Why? Because of His grace won for you in Christ Jesus. Additionally, amidst trials and temptations, you can be sure that you haven't fallen from grace. You don't have to say, "Wait a minute, why would God treat me this way? Have I lost God's grace?" You never have to ask that. God's grace is enduring, it's eternal, and even in the midst of trials, He continues to pour out His grace on you, maybe even through the trials. We can, as Christians, rest in the grace of God. We have been declared righteous by the infallible God. And if God has declared us righteous, who can say otherwise? Friend, you can rest in this grace, and I hope you do. As you battle for growth, I hope at the end of the day, your hope is in Christ Jesus, not in your growth. Otherwise, you're going to have one anxious Christian life, guilt-ridden, and you'll never make any progress because you don't understand grace. However, if that's the only concept you have of grace, that grace forgives you of your sin, you've only got kind of a halfway grace. Okay? God's grace not only forgives you of sin, but God's grace also equips you to battle against sin. If you got your Bible open, turn to Titus chapter 2. Maybe you haven't thought about grace in this way before. Grace is empowering you. God is empowering you by His grace to grow in your Christian life. Titus chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 11. If you're not there, just listen. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now stop there for a minute. That's the grace that we can rest in, right? God's grace appeared in the person of Christ Jesus for our salvation from sins. Amen? Verse 12, not only does it bring salvation, but verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God's grace is empowering us to live godly lives. And so if we just say, look, I don't need to worry so much about things like obedience and godliness. I don't have to worry. Man, Pastor Lee gave this legalistic sermon on worldliness. I don't have to pay attention to that. I've got grace. Friend, you don't understand grace. Because God's grace not only forgives us of our sins, but it propels us forward in a life of godliness. God is, by His grace, training us for this. He's transforming us. He's retrofitting us for spiritual growth, purging out all that remaining sin and pollution. God's abounding grace is supplying us with what we need for the good works that He has called us to in the Christian life. Don't sell grace short, friend. And if you hear somebody else do it, inform them a bit, will you? Don't sell it short. God's grace is grace that we can rest in, but God's grace is also grace that we must run in. This piggybacks right off of what Pastor Nate said last night. If you, as a Christian man, ever say, I can't do that when you're talking about godliness, you do not understand who you are. Christ is in you through His Spirit. When you say, I can't do that, you know what you're really saying? I don't want to. That's what you're saying. You're saying, this is hard. Yeah, it's hard, but God's grace is sufficient for you. He supplied you with everything that you need for life and godliness. Will it be hard? Yes. Do you think it was hard for Christ in the wilderness when He was tempted by Satan? Yes, it was hard. It's going to be hard. But if you say, I can't do that, what you're really saying is, I don't want to do it. I don't have faith in God's grace to get me through this, so I'm not even going to try. That's what you're saying. Don't sell God's grace short. God's grace is grace that we can rest in, and it's grace that we can run in. I mean, think about how great a deal this is for us, guys. God's grace empowers us to walk in godliness, and when we fall from that in sin, God's grace forgives us so that we can keep moving forward. Everything we do as believers is in the context of God's grace in Christ Jesus. That's the beginning. That's the source. That's the principle of power behind our sanctification. It is the grace of God. However, God does not impart His grace apart from mediation. What does that mean? You ever notice how preachers and these theology guys always use words that end in T-I-O-N? Mediation, justification, sanctification, propitiation. You know, some of those are good words. You guys need to learn them. Stop making fun of us, okay? They're good words. What does it mean, though, to say that God does not impart His grace to us apart from mediation? Here's what that means. God doesn't just magically zap you and all of a sudden you're grown. You know, one day I was immature, and then the next day I had this experience and I was mature. That's the way many Christians think about growth, isn't it? There's whole systems of theology that are built around that principle, that God imparts his grace apart from mediation, that you have some kind of experience, some kind of crisis moment, and all of a sudden, day one, immature, day two, wow, all of a sudden, I'm mature. I've reached the upper echelon of Christianity. That's not how it works. God doesn't secretly or mysteriously mature us. He uses means to supply us with his sanctifying grace. Now, theologians, if you ever want to do any more reading on this, theologians have traditionally referred to these as the means of grace. Things like scripture, prayer, the church, the ordinances, Lord's table and baptism, these are all means that God uses to show you grace in your life. And certainly much could be said about the benefits of all the means of grace. But what I want you to see today is that the Bible is the preeminent means of sanctifying grace. In fact, there is no such thing as a means of grace that is detached from biblical truth. Think about this for a second. Prayer, is that a means of grace? Can God show you his grace through prayer? Yeah, but only when you're praying in accordance with the truth, right? When you're praying the promises of God, is that a source of grace in your life? Absolutely. When you're praying for your own selfish desires and lust, is that a means of grace in your life? No, it is not. James 4. When you're praying to Mary, is that a means of sanctifying grace? No, because it's not in accordance with truth, and it's idolatry and sinful. How about trials? Can trials be a means of grace in your life? Absolutely. God can use trials in your life. However, those trials are only valuable when they bring you back to a confidence in the truth of God. That's why James says, consider all these joys, all these trials, an occasion for joy. It's a testing of your faith and it develops perseverance. But all these things are only going to happen when it brings you back to biblical truth. If you're going through a trial in your life and your response to that trial is, my life stinks. I hate this. I don't trust you, God, anymore. Well, that's not a means of grace, is it? You haven't gone back to the truth. That's why James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all, right? If you're having trouble seeing, how does this trial drive me back to the truth? Pray to God to help you to see it. Or how about church? Is church a means of grace? Oh, yeah. It's a big one. If you're trying to grow in your Christian life apart from a connection with your local church, it ain't going to happen. You're trying to grow in Christ apart from the body of Christ. How's that going to work? Absolutely, the church is a means of grace in your life. But is it a means of grace if you attend a church that's not teaching the truth? No, absolutely not. All these means of grace, we could go down the list, they are only valuable as they point us back to the truth. The Lord's table, if we had a faulty view of the Lord's table like the Catholic Church does that bring us grace when we don't even understand what we're eating and drinking? No, because Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of the truth about me. And on down the list that we could go. God uses truth to sanctify us. Jesus understood this. Jesus absolutely understood this. In fact, Jesus taught that God's word is the catalyst for spiritual growth. Who do you think cares more about your spiritual growth than anybody? I don't think it's you. I don't think it's your wife, although I bet she's pretty motivated to see you more mature. You know who cares more about your spiritual growth than anybody? It's Jesus. I mean, Jesus in his final prayer, his final extended prayer, I'm sure he's praying through the whole ordeal, but his high priestly prayer, John 17, remember verse 17, John 17, 17? He's praying to the Father, and he says, Father, sanctify them, how? In the truth. And what's the truth? That is exactly right. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, Jesus could have prayed any number of prayers for us, couldn't he? He could have said, Lord, sanctify them magically. He could have said, sanctify them instantaneously. But he didn't. Why? Because he understood the mechanics of sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is the instrument that not only does Jesus pray for us, but this is also the instrument that Jesus uses as he works in us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, it's talking about husbands and wives as an illustration of Christ's love for the church. And then speaking of Christ for the church, it says that he might sanctify her, Christ might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water, how? With the word. Jesus is using his word, the truth, to sanctify us. So what does that look like? I know lots of people who know the Bible who aren't sanctified, who aren't mature. Well, there's a few ingredients that you have to add in here to make the truth effective. And the first is the Spirit. Remember, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the Word of God being a sharp, two-edged sword that cuts to the division of bone and marrow. It's a heart-piercing instrument. Well, you know who wields the sword? It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit within us who is helping us to understand and apply the Scriptures. The Spirit is Christ's agent within us to accomplish what we just read in Ephesians chapter 5. Bible study is not a way for us to circumvent our dependence upon God for spiritual growth. Bible study is a way for us to depend upon the Holy Spirit. Guys, the Spirit in your life uses the Scripture. I'll tell you what, if you wanted to be more accurate with that skit you guys did, you would have the Holy Spirit beating the guy over the head with his Bible. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? You want to know if the Spirit's leading you? This is a bit of an aside, but it bugs me. You want to know if the Spirit's leading you in a certain direction? Don't wait for a liver quiver, okay? Don't wait for warm fuzzies in your belly. That's probably an indication of what you want rather than what the Spirit's... You know, I just felt a peace about it, really. Because I feel really peaceful usually when I'm gratifying my lust. It's not till after I've gratified my lust that the Spirit convicts me and I realize I wasn't listening to the Spirit. So how do you know that peaceful feeling you have about whatever you're about to do is the Spirit? I think the answer is you can't unless you're going back to Scripture to test those things. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Do you remember what Paul says at the end of the fruit of the Spirit? Against such things there is no law. Paul was basing it all on the truth of Scripture. How is the Spirit leading us? He's leading us with his truth. He inspired it. He illumines it for us. And he uses it in our life to guide us. A professor of mine in college said this to me, and it was one of the most valuable things that anybody ever said to me. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to sanctify the people of God. You catch that? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to sanctify the people of God. If you want to live a life in the Spirit, you need to live a life in Scripture. If you say, well, I'm just about the Holy Spirit, then why are you ignoring what he has said in the Bible? A life in the Spirit is a life in the Scriptures. And the truth is effective in our life because the Spirit makes it effective. So we must rely on the Spirit. At the same time, there's another ingredient to truth that needs to be peppered in there, and that is submission. Submission. Truth is only sanctifying if you submit to it. Guys, there comes a point in this process, it's hard, but there comes a point in this process where you just have to submit. You just have to submit. That's not contrary to grace. I'm not saying if you don't submit that God will take away your forgiveness and position in Christ. It's not contrary to grace. It's a reality. Comes a point at which we must submit. And if we are exposed to God's truth and we will not submit to it, then it will not be sanctifying for us. If you're not yielding to Scripture, you can read through the Bible every year. You can listen to great preachers. You can be convinced of expository preaching. You can devour theological volumes. You can write theological blogs. You can do all those things, and you may grow in knowledge, but it won't be a sanctifying knowledge. It will be the kind of knowledge that leads to pride rather than holiness. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, when he said that this knowledge puffs up. There are people who knew about the idols and knew that idols weren't real, so if you can get discount meat by eating, discount meat from these idol worshipers, then save a few bucks. Give you a little extra income to give to the church. That was Paul's perspective. But for the people who understood that but didn't hold to that with a spirit of love, they had a knowledge, but it was a knowledge that led them to pride, to think that they were better than other people who didn't understand these things, rather than to have loving compassion to minister to those people. The point is, they were exposed to truth, but they didn't submit to truth and use it the way God intended. Beware of this kind of knowledge, guys. I call it a hermeneutic of pride. You ever heard the word hermeneutic before? I'm expanding your vocabulary. Word hermeneutic speaks about how you interpret the Bible. And if you interpret the Bible through the lens of pride, it will not be spiritually beneficial to you. Say, what does that look like? Listen, if you read the Bible all the time and it never changes the way you think about something or challenges you, you're reading it with a hermeneutic of pride. The Bible is supposed to conform our minds to the mind of Christ. It's supposed to be renovating and renewing our thinking. So if every time you read the Bible, you're just like, yep, I knew that, yep, this just proves all along that I was right and that other person was wrong, but it never challenges the way you think about life. I'm not talking about changing your theology. I'm talking about the way you think about life. The Bible, God gave us the Bible so that we could think God's thoughts after Him, not so that we could turn to the Bible and say, yep, God thought my thoughts after me. We cannot come to the Scriptures with an attitude of pride and expect for it to conform us to the most humble man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. Friends, beware of knowledge that does not shape the way you live, but only confirms to what you're already doing. There has to be submission to the Spirit if truth is going to be sanctifying. One more ingredient you might pepper in there with the truth is a systematic understanding of the truth. It's only valuable if you understand it. The truth of Scripture is the Scripture, as has been said. If you just run your eyes over it, but you don't understand what it's talking about, that's useless. I mean, if that's what you're doing, if you're saying, I've got to get through the Bible in a whole year, and you're just blowing through it and you don't understand a word, slow down. Understand what it says. Understand the God behind it. A friend of mine grew up a MK in the Philippines and ministered there for some time early in his adult life as well. He told me he went to the marketplace one day and he was going to buy something for his wife at one of the little booths. There was a lady there selling some homemade jewelry or whatever, and there was a page of the Quran hanging on her booth. And this guy does evangelism with Muslims, and so he thought, well, he was going to try to engage her. So he asked her, well, what does that say? I see you've got the Quran there. What does that say? And she said, oh, I don't know. I don't speak Arabic. I don't have a translation. I have no idea what it says, but I figure it'll just be good to have it hanging around. And she thought that just having her holy scriptures, which you understand they aren't, just having it there would somehow bring about blessing and growth for her. You say, that's silly. Well, yeah, but that's the way many of us view the Bible sometimes, isn't it? We've got it around, but we never read it and we never understand it. As if the Bible will just sanctify us through osmosis, or if we just look at it, it'll sanctify us optically. That's not how it works. We must understand truth, submit to the Spirit in that truth if we want it to sanctify us. That's how the truth works. When truth is submissively understood, the Spirit will use it as a catalyst to ignite growth in our hearts. Starts with grace. Then God uses the instrument of truth. And then now we come really to our main responsibility in this whole process. It's faith. So what part do we play in our sanctification? Well, we participate in our sanctification primarily through faith. You cannot grow in sanctification without growing in faith. I already mentioned Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is true for justification, and it's true for sanctification as well. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Christ is talking about the church. He's calling Paul into the church, and he's sending Paul out to minister. And he's sending Paul out to open their eyes so that they may turn from this darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, listen to this, sanctified by faith in me. Now this certainly has to do with our positional sanctification, where when we're saved, God does set us apart. We are sanctified as holy. But this also applies to our ongoing progressive sanctification, where more and more we grow in Christ through faith. Faith is the channel by which we receive God's grace and benefit from God's truth. By faith, you are brought into union with Christ for your justification. And by faith, we grow in our communion with Christ for sanctification. Men, the Christian life, it's a life of faith. The battle for growth is a battle for faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." As a pastor, I often have people that I'm discipling and working with, and occasionally I'll get this one. "Well, Paul, I didn't obey there because I didn't really want to obey, and I didn't want to be a hypocrite before God. It would have been insincere for me to obey when I didn't want to obey." That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Okay? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. It's not insincere to obey when you don't want to obey. It's called faith. I don't want to obey by sight. What I can see, what I can feel, this physical side of me by sight, there's nothing good about obeying and I don't want to do it. But I am going to make a decision of faith that what God has said is better than what I am feeling. And so even though I don't feel like it, I am going to obey. That's not legalism. That's not insincerity. That is faith in the God who has revealed himself. That's faith. And that's our responsibility. Now again, we have a lot to be thankful for because we're working with a gift when we're working with faith, right? The faith that we need to grow in our Christian life is a faith that was first instilled within us by God. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9? Grace, you're saved through faith. Paul goes on to say, it is a gift of God. What is a gift of God? It all is. Including your faith. We don't muster up faith within our own hearts. Our wisdom didn't substantiate the claims that we believe. Faith is firstly and finally a gift from God. God gave it to us. We're not trying to muster it up on our own. What we're trying to do is be good stewards of this gift, to improve upon our use of this gift, to grow in this gift. But ultimately, our faith is a gift instilled within us. And it's a gift, an instilled gift, that If we want to grow, we need to be increasing. Paul said of the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, he was thanking God for them because they were growing abundantly in their faith. If we want to grow in sanctification, that's what needs to be said of us, that we're growing abundantly in our faith. Guys, when you go out here, it's not just a fight to get up a few minutes early to read your Bible. That's important. It's a fight to believe that that's more valuable than something else. It's a fight of faith. If we want to increase in our progressive sanctification, we need to increasingly respond to our God and to our circumstances in faith. Is this easy? Is any of it easy? No, it's not easy. There are many times when we come before the Lord and acknowledge in our own heart exactly what the dad acknowledged in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I believe you're Lord. I believe you're Savior. But in this moment right now, my circumstances feel bigger than your sovereignty. I do believe you, but right now I'm struggling to believe you. Help my unbelief. That's the Christian walk. We must be driven by what we believe about Christ rather than what we feel in the moment. Increasing faith, it causes the soil of our hearts to be fertile for growth in Christ. You say, what can I do to grow? Well, there's lots of specifics we can talk about. But at the top of the list, you need to believe Christ. Say, how can my faith be increasing? Well, your faith can be increasing when you inform it. Blind faith is an oxymoron, no such thing. That is a worldly conception of faith. You just believe what you can't know. No, no, no. We believe what we do know. In fact, you cannot believe what you don't understand, right? How can you say, well, I believe that God is sovereign over my circumstances when you have no idea what that means? How can you say, well, I believe, this is like, if you talk to somebody from a cult who claims to believe in Christ, they'll say, I believe in Christ. And you say, yeah, but you have no idea who Christ is. You can't have increasing faith unless you have an informed faith, which again, plays right into the truth, right? You know why truth is so valuable for us in our Christian life? Why it's a catalyst for growth? Truth is a catalyst for growth in our life because truth forges faith in our hearts. The more truth I have, the more I have to believe in. The more I understand about the person and work of Christ, the more I can believe in the person and work of Christ. The more I understand about the nature of God, the more I can believe in the nature of God. The clearer we see the person and promises of God from Scripture, the more confident we will be in Him, and the more capable we will be in walking in Him. In order to believe in what we cannot see, we must hear it from Scripture. That's what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. You must trust in the promises of God, even when your circumstances seem to revoke them. Turn to the Bible and choose to believe the Bible instead of your circumstances. If you need to rest in the love of the omnipresent God, even when it feels like everyone has left you alone and abandoned you, turn to the Scripture. Read about the character of God in your life and believe Him. If you need to confirm that God's commands are sweeter than your lustful desires, turn to the Scriptures and believe the inerrant confirmation that walking with God is sweeter than gratifying your lusts. It's a matter of faith. It's a battle for faith. You know, with that skit. Why do you stay on Facebook looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at and getting to places you shouldn't have gone rather than getting the Word? You believe one will be more valuable to you than the other. You're being driven by your lust and your desires rather than your faith in the Word of God. Friends, growth in godliness requires us to be good stewards of the faith that God has instilled in us by informing it and increasing it. We don't have much time, but I think you could also say we need to implement it, right? As James says, faith without works is what? Dead. Does that mean, oh, see, that just proves we should all be Catholic because you have to work to be saved? No. It means if you truly believe in the person and promises of God from Scripture, that friend is going to change your life. And that's what we want, right? That's what we want. Friends, faith is our responsibility. In fact, I encourage you, walk out of here after this retreat and begin to think about your day-to-day life as a battle for faith. Think about your life in the context of faith. When you come home and you're grumpy and you're a grizzly bear and nobody wants to be around you and you're just convinced that it is your right in life to act that way, stop and ask yourself, wait a minute. Do I believe what my sinful lusts are telling me, or do I believe what God has said in His Word? Break down your life in that way. Am I believing God in this moment and His promises in this moment, or am I believing the world or Satan or my own lustful desires? It's a battle for faith. If we want to grow, we must grow in faith. And when we do, you know what the result will be? Worship. That's the culmination of sanctification. Worship. Think about it. If the glory of God is the chief end of man, then it must be the chief end of the sanctified man, right? Remember, you've heard that before from the catechism. What's the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, if that's the chief end of man, if that's why God has created us for His glory, so that we can bask in and enjoy His glory, what then must be the purpose of our sanctification? It too must be the glory of God. In fact, John Calvin said the glory of God is the highest end to which our sanctification is subordinate. This is why we were created for the glory of God. We fell from the glory of God through our sin. Jesus Christ redeemed us from our sin. We were recreated in Christ, and we were recreated for the same purpose that we were originally created, to bring glory to God. Guys, God's glory is the end game in all this. We're going to get to the end, and you know what we call the end of sanctification? Glorification. That's the result. When we will be glorified with Christ Jesus as He is glorified. And if that's the end result in heaven, I'm pretty convinced from Scripture it should be our end goal on earth, right? I mean, just as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, Your will for my sanctification is one day to be glorified with You in heaven. For Your glory, you know what? I pray for Your will in heaven to be done right now on earth in my life, that my sanctification, my growth would be for Your glory. You see, the process that begins with the grace of God, it ends with the glory of God. If you're here and you're at this thing and you're listening to these messages and you're thinking through all these things and your goal is to be a better man, in some sense, I commend you. I commend you. I'd like to be a better man too. To be more Christ-like, more godly. But if your primary focus in life is to develop your character, to be more respectable, to be more virtuous, if your whole focus in life is, look, I got this sin in my life and I want to get rid of it. Well, that's good. But if your only focus is on you, what you have done is you have taken an entire process that is supposed to be Christ-centered and God-glorifying, and you have made it all about you. God is in this for our good, yes, but what's the best good that we can experience? Him being glorified. Remember, we're co-heirs in this thing with Him. We're co-heirs of God's glory in Christ Jesus. We must be driven by this concept of worship. Maybe if you're familiar with the terminology, this might help you, but worship is the regulative principle of a life of sanctification. If you are thinking about sanctification in a way that does not give God the glory and the credit for it, you're thinking wrongly about it. At the same time, if you are living out your sanctification in a way that does not bring God glory, you're living it out wrongly. The purpose and the product of our sanctification is the glory of God. Romans chapter 12 places this whole process in the context of worship. We don't have time to dig into it and pick it apart. I think you can find all four of these concepts, grace, truth, faith, and worship in Romans 12, 1 and 2. But notice that the apex of this process is worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or service. Same concept. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, there's the truth, by testing that you may discern what is the will of God, there's the faith, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And by the way, it started with mercy, which is what? Grace. This whole process is not only in the context of God's grace, but it's in the context of God's glory and our need to bring Him glory, to worship Him. God is conforming you to the image of Christ so that like Christ you can bring Him glory. He's making us holy so that we can be worshipers of Him. Remember when God, if you read in the Old Testament, when God put together the temple, you could translate some of those verbs to say that God sanctified the vessels of the temple. Remember the holy vessels in the temple? You got all these cups and candelabras and all these things. And the Old Testament calls them holy. Well, are they morally holy? Well, no, they're not moral beings. What does that mean? It means that God has set them apart for the special task of worshiping Him. They are used in the worship of Him. In the same way, we can find in the New Testament, that same context carries over. We have been set apart so that we can worship God. We're holy. We're saints. That's the result of our sanctification. That's the end goal. That we bring glory to God, that we worship Him. And by the way, not only is it the culmination of our sanctification, but I would also say that worship is the chief motivation. You should be motivated by the glory of God. Now, there are other motives that are appropriate in the Christian life. We don't have time to go through them all, of course, but it's appropriate to obey so that God won't discipline you. Remember, Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the parental, fatherly discipline of God. Not that He's condemning you to hell, but even if you're in Christ, He will discipline you for a time to teach you, right? Well, you know what? There are times in my life where I don't want to obey, but I don't want discipline more than I don't want to obey, so I obey. Is that appropriate? Yes. Will that fuel me in my Christian life for years to come? No. No, it won't. What about other motives? Well, we do have an obligation to Christ, right? There's some who say, well, you can't talk about obligation because we believe in free grace. Well, you know what? The same Apostle Paul who taught us so much about free grace said in Ephesians chapter 1, he urges believers to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. There's a sense, Romans 12, I just read it. There's a sense in which we as the Lord's people have an obligation to follow our Lord, right? And so there are times when he said, you know what? Jesus is Lord. I have to obey Him. Is that a biblical appropriate motivation for sanctification? Yes, it is. It is. Paul uses it, so can I. But is that going to propel you forward your whole Christian life? I don't think so. If you constantly live your life under the weight of obligation only, then that's not going to be enough. What about joy? Big ones made out of this nowadays, right? I want to obey so that I can experience joy. Is that true? Is there more true joy in obedience than disobedience? Absolutely. But if your whole life, is centered around your joy, you're never going to get the most joy that you could have had. Right? So there are times in my life where I say, I obey because I know that this is the path of true joy, and that's appropriate. But if my whole life is revolving around my satisfaction and joy, eventually that's going to get out of balance and out of whack. Is it an appropriate motivation? Yes. Will it drive you forward in your entire Christian life? No, it will not. And we could come up with other motivations that are appropriate and proper. But here's the thing. Unless our motivations for growth in the Christian life flow through the filter of worship, again, we run the risk of turning sanctification into a man-centered endeavor. I am following Christ, but I'm focusing on me. That will not work. The ultimate goal of sanctification, it's not character development, although I hope God develops a godly character in you. It's not personal improvement. Although I know many of you guys, you need to improve in a lot of areas. So, you know, me too. Practical benefits. There are practical benefits. The ultimate goal of our sanctification is the glory of God. And if I put forth effort in my spiritual life only to be more mature, more satisfied, more joyful, or to fulfill my obligation, then eventually my motives will contradict God's motives. All those things, yeah, I'll benefit from. I'll be satisfied. I'll be joyful in Christ. I'll grow in maturity. I'll fulfill my obligation. But in the end, the ultimate motivation that brings all of these other motivations into balance is the glory of Christ. Here's why you should follow Christ and obey Him and grow in Him. Because He is worthy. He's worthy. There's no more powerful sanctifying motivation than a burning desire to glorify God. Maybe you say, man, I have grown and then I've stopped growing and I don't know how to get back to that. And you might need to look at your life and say, am I living for the glory of God or am I living for something else? We need to be motivated by this, that God is most glorified in us when we are most sanctified by Him. Because that's what He's doing in us. He's glorifying Himself through us by making us like Christ. That's the process. Grace, truth, faith, worship. Friends, turn the puzzle pieces right side up. Look at your life and compare it with that picture. Those are the mechanics of sanctification. That's the paradigm. This is how God has designed it to work. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank You so much for this opportunity to open up Your Word and learn about how You've designed for us to grow. Lord, I pray that You would help us to rest in Your grace, and to understand that nothing we can do this week or ever could earn us our salvation. It's only through the grace won for us for Christ Jesus. But help us also to understand that that grace empowers us to live godly lives. Lord, help us to see the value for sanctification in Your truth as we submit to the Spirit and understand what He has written. And Lord, help us to believe in You, to take this faith that You have given to us as a gift and increase it and inform it and implement it in our lives so that we might worship You. Lord, let us be driven by Your glory as You conform us to the image of Christ. I pray for each one of these men. I pray that You would work in their lives mightily. I pray that You would take their hearts and conform it to the mind of Christ. And I pray that they would leave here this week with a burning desire to bring you glory as they pursue you. Lord, we thank you that we can ask these things, and we thank you that you're working in all these things. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.